Thank you, worship team. If you would join me in a word of prayer to the one we were just so thankful to. Lord, we strive as your people to be thankful for your goodness to us. We sing about the woundedness of that sacred head and the sacrifice that you made for us, and we sometimes struggle to be as thankful as we should. And so I pray this morning that you would fill the hearts of your people with gratefulness to the God who saves them. And Father, I thank you that one day from every struggle and trial that we have, we will indeed, as your children, fly away into glory and live and rest forever with the one who made us and saves us. And Father, this morning I pray for the Holy Spirit to teach us clearly the significance of living before a covenant God, a God who has covenanted with his people. Teach us with your Spirit, each one of us right now, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be looking for the next few weeks at the Old Testament. You may have mistakenly heard last week that I'm working through Genesis. I'm not. I'm working through the Old Testament, not through it, but just some themes about it. And so today we're going to look at the God of the covenants. Now, we went motorcycling this weekend. We left from the church Friday morning at 8 a.m. And there were four couples here from church who got on their motorcycles and traveled off into the very crisp, gorgeous morning off east towards La Crosse, and then went south down through some gravelly, windy roads in Wisconsin. And while we were going across the bridge in the Mississippi River at Dubuque, my bike began to fade. I borrowed my dad's Honda Goldwing, and for several miles it had been acting kind of funny, and I said to Heidi, I think there's something going on here. And it didn't seem like gas, because I had plenty of gas, and I said, it seems like I'm going dead. I think my alternator is going out. And as we crowned the bridge of the Mississippi River, the bike just shut off and everything went blank. This is a really busy place, you guys. There's like two lanes going this way on the bridge. Or no, two here and two here. And at the bottom, there's like this pile of spaghetti and it's all cars. And I'm just coasting off the bridge. Now, I've lost my communication with my friends who are in front of me. And I'm going like this. Of course, I can't use both hands because I'm, you know, but I'm going, you know, like this. And so we coast down. I'm trying to make the corner so I can get some speed to get somewhere free. And there's all the cars stopped in front of me. So I had to stop. So the cars took off and I began to pedal. Now, we call them bikes, like when we go biking with the motorcycles, but you don't pedal them, right? They have engines. And so I got my feet and I'm going like this with this 1,200-pound motorcycle with my wife on the back, pedaling this bike about a block, and Heidi says, do you want me to push? I'm like, well, if you get off, I have to stop, and we're moving. And so I pedaled as long as I could, and it came to a stop, and Heidi got off, and she began to push. It's no lie. I'm on a 1,200-pound motorcycle, and my wife is behind, pushing us with four lanes of traffic, two going this way, two going that way. There was no side. I was actually in the lane where the cars were just going by, and all I could think of is don't fall down, because I told you about that in La Crosse when I fell down with my wife on the back on the motorcycle. And so we got just far enough away from the traffic that we could pull over and stop. And there we just sat, you know, what are we going to do? And really didn't have any place to go, busy intersection. Finally, my friend showed up and we pushed it over the curb into a parking lot. And the alternator was indeed out. It was totally dead. Now, I tell you all that just because it was a fun story. And one of us on the ride was driving a brand new Honda Goldwing, 2009 carryover. And I thought to myself, if his bike would have broken, he's under warranty, right? It's their problem. He calls Honda and says, I have a new bike. I paid good money. It's broken down. I'm in Dubuque. Solve my problem, right? I had no options. 1996 Goldwing, 10 years out of warranty. It's not even mine. It's my dad's. But this brother on the ride had a brand new one that had a contract on it, which was a warranty. And when I think of the Old Testament, I think of the covenants. And if you don't understand the covenant theology, the covenant theme that runs through the Old Testament, you have a hard time understanding what's going on in the Old Testament. Now, oftentimes we tend to think that God works with us on a contractual basis. But the truth is he doesn't. He works with us in a covenant basis. And because we don't work in a culture or a context today of covenants, we tend to not think like God does about the agreement that He's made with His people in the Bible. And so we have to understand that even though we're very familiar with contracts and we know how they work, it's not the same thing as a covenant. Now, a covenant is indeed a contract, but it's much more than that. And so my intention this morning is for you to understand the difference between a contract, but mostly to grasp the significance of a covenant, because we have a God of covenants, and it's a God of the Old Testament. And when you understand the covenants in the Old Testament, you can begin to lay out book by book of how God was being true to His side of the covenant arrangement. Now let's go back to the 2009 brand new Goldwing, right? That was a contract. Several parties entered into an agreement. Somebody has some money to buy a bike. Somebody wants some money to sell a bike, and they have an agreement. Somewhere at some point, somebody signed on a line. Somebody gave over a motorcycle. Somebody gave over some money. Somebody said, hey, what's the warranty on this? What happens if it breaks? No problem, says Mr. Honda. You can have a whole year, and I'll take care of all those arrangements because that's part of our agreement. We sign on the line. There's a sense in which the parties kind of don't totally trust each other. You wouldn't even need the paper, right? I mean, we could just forget the paper, but no, we sign paper to make sure that Honda keeps their part of the bargain, and we make sign paper to make sure that Mr. Motorcycle Buyer keeps his part of the bargain. A contract is an agreement between parties, kind of like that. I want to look at just two passages from Genesis that talk about covenants, very clear and very obvious covenants. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. And if while you're turning there, you go by Genesis 15, you can stick your finger in there as well. We'll just read two passages that tell us about covenants, and then we'll begin to look at what a covenant is and what it means to have a God who is a covenant God. Genesis chapter 6, this is the story about Noah who is going into the ark, and God makes a covenant with Noah to protect him and to save him and gives him some responsibilities. Genesis chapter 6, looking at verse 18. God says to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark with your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives. And you are to bring into the ark two of every living thing of all flesh, male and female, to keep them alive with you. The covenant to Noah from God, the Noahic covenant. Sometimes covenants have signs. What is the sign that we still see today that reminds us of the covenant that God made with Noah? The rainbow, still out there. Sometimes covenants have signs. Look at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. This is the covenant that God made with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 17, when the sun had set, it was dark, and a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I will give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the Euphrates River. God passed between some animal carcasses that had been cut in half. One half of the animal laid here, one half of the animal laid there. It was the way they sealed covenants. They slaughtered animals and cut them in half and walked between them saying, if I break my side of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. That's how serious a covenant is. And in the case with Abraham, as you can see, the fire pot and the flaming torch representing God goes in the middle of those slaughtered animals, and God is saying, I will keep this covenant. I made this covenant. Abraham is having this as a dream, and God shows him that he will keep his covenant with him. The covenant is the key to the plot line of the Old Testament, walking through and God making and keeping covenants with his people. And you begin to understand why it was so important that time and time again we see God saying, I will keep my covenant. I will do what I said. I will keep my promises. And people all the time, all through the Old Testament, aren't sure that God's good for his word, and they wrestle, and they're not sure if God can pull it off. And they do things because God doesn't seem to be delivering. And he said he would do this, but it's not happening. And I'm scared. And God says, I will keep my covenant. And the children of Israel, knowing that God has promised them a land, there's a place for them to be. The children of Israel in Egypt, 400 years they're down there, and they're enslaved, and they're making bricks, and they're miserable and unhappy, and they're crying out to God, and somewhere in the back of their mind, they're saying, is God going to keep His word? Because He said He has a land for us. This is not exactly what I had in mind. I didn't want to take the land God had for me and make bricks out of it for other people. And God's true to His covenant. When God began to get ready to take the children of Israel out of Egypt, He said to Moses, I remember My covenant and I'm going to save My people, because God is a covenant God and God keeps His word. And sometimes we wrestle too, and we're not sure that God can keep His promises. And that's why I fear that so often that we think of our relationship with God like a contract. And it's not. It's a covenant. And so if we have a contract, we know that if somebody breaks their side of the bargain, then we can break our side of the bargain. That's how it works. Or we have some legal recourse. It's not like that. God says, I will keep My covenant. I don't break My side of the bargain. So sometimes you think that God can't keep His promises to you because you haven't kept your side of the contract. You think, well, I slipped back here at this age and this time of my life, and it was a horrible thing, and I wish I wouldn't have done that, and it was a sin, and so I broke my contract with God, and so it's all over now. God just tore it up and threw it away. Not true. God is a covenant God. He's not a contract God. God is constantly working with His creation in relation to His covenants, and He still is today. One of my professors in seminary said that for centuries in our world, reason would prevail if there was a problem. Generally speaking, you could sit down with someone who was intelligent or a judge, and you could present your problem. Several parties present their problem. We'd look at the situation, and reason would prevail. Well, this is very obvious that this is what should have happened here, and so here's how we fix it. But if you think about this, just probably in the last 50 or 100 years, right, it now takes dozens of pages of words to get people to keep their side of the bargain, doesn't it? I mean, download something off the internet. What do you got to do? You got to read 36 pages and say you read it. And everybody lies on that. Nobody reads those, do they? No, but it's all these words because we got to make sure that every base is covered in case somebody does something that they shouldn't do. There's one covenant today I think that most of you would acknowledge. If you think about our culture and you think about contracts and covenants, and if I was to say to you, what is probably the only place that you could think of where covenant language or covenant thinking is still used, where even today we enter into as people covenants, you know what that one place is? Marriage. And as you look at what it means to be in a covenant and not a contract, think of marriage and think how marriage is everyone of those things. Now, there's several covenants in the Bible. We could debate what some of them are, but the covenants with God to men, I'm going to suggest there's seven. You could say that some of them aren't called to be covenants, but when you look at the covenants that are in the Bible, there's some things, some ways that God related with His people that really look like they're a covenant. So the one that we read first was the Noahic covenant, the covenant God made to Noah. In that covenant, God said, if you do this and put your family in the ark and put the animals in there, what I'm going to do is I'm going to shut that door. I'm going to save all you folks in that ark, and everybody else is going to be killed and you're not. That was the Noahic covenant. And then we read the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God chooses Abraham. I don't think Abraham was looking for God. I don't think Abraham said, hey, pick me, God. Pick me. God chose Abraham. God came to Abraham and God says, I'm going to bless you. And Abraham goes, yeah? Okay. That's really good. And so the Abrahamic covenant is very obvious and common. And then we have the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Moses and His people as He led them out of Egypt and around Mount Sinai, where He gave them the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, as God led His people through the Mosaic covenant. And then David comes along in chapter 1 Samuel, And the interesting thing is we don't really see the word covenant used in the chapters that unfold the covenant with David, but it's referred back to so many times what God told him and how God was fulfilling the covenant to David. We know that even though the word covenant's not in 1 Samuel, we know that God was making a covenant with David by the times it's referred back to what happened there. So we have the Davidic covenant, and Jesus Christ comes from that line, from the tribe and lineage and kingship of David. He follows him, and Jesus Christ comes, fulfilling part of that covenant that God made to David. And then we have the new covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, where the prophet says, you guys are a covenant people. Now think about this. When we think of covenants, we have to work to understand it. And I'm going to work this morning to explain to you what a covenant is so you can get it. But in the Bible, when they heard covenants, they knew exactly what was going on. They fought in covenant mentality. They saw the blood. They saw the split animals. They knew if I don't keep my covenant, I could die. And in Jeremiah 31, the prophet says, there's another covenant coming. It's the new covenant. It's a new covenant where God takes the law that nobody seems to be able to keep. And God takes the law off of stone. And He takes away the tablets where He took His finger and wrote on stone and told us what to do. And He takes that law off of stone and writes it on the hearts of men and women. He writes it on their hearts to give them not just a desire, but the joy in being obedient to God, because a new covenant is coming that doesn't make me keep the law. It makes me want to keep the law because I love the one who saved me. And then because of those covenants, we kind of back up and we see some covenant-like activity in the Garden of Eden. And so sometimes we would say, well, there's an Edenic covenant, a covenant in the Garden of Eden, where God puts these people in there and God says, okay, now here's what I want you to do. You can eat of this tree right here, the tree of life, and live forever in this gorgeous place and take care of it and labor. But don't eat from that tree, because if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. And there's this sense of where God makes a commitment to His people, and there's this Edenic covenant, these rules where God's going to be true to His word and take care of His people as He describes. It's interesting, some would say that this is one of the covenants that doesn't really have much blood involved, right? I mean, the Noahic covenant, there was sacrifice when they got off the ark and lots of people died. You lose your blood, you lose your life. And the Davidic covenant, there's blood in these covenants. The covenant with Abraham, slaughtered animals were walked between. But when God made the covenant in Eden, there was no death at that time. There was no blood. God made it with a fresh, clean slate. And so we don't see blood in the Edenic covenant. And then some would say, well, the covenant with Adam, the Adamic covenant, Genesis chapter 3, where man has fallen in sin and disobeyed God and broken the Edenic covenant, and now God says, now you must die. And so He casts them out of the garden. There's punishment for everybody involved. Satan has punishment. Satan's going to get his head crushed. He's going to slither like a snake, no longer be beautiful and attractive. And Adam's got to labor in thistles to produce food for his family. And Eve is going to bear children with struggling and difficulty. And the covenant that God makes at that time with Adam is that there's going to be a lot of trouble and struggle and pain now in life, but in the end, you are going to crush the head of this one, this Satan, this serpent. You're going to crush the head of that. And that happens at the cross, doesn't it? Think of a covenant-minded theological person, someone who's looking for God to fulfill His covenants. And Abraham's has a land for his people, and David has a Messiah coming through his loins, and Eve's looking for that person that will crush the head of the Satan that deceived her. And at the cross, Jesus Christ says, it is finished. What's finished? He crushed the head of the serpent. Genesis 3 is fulfilled in that way. Death is crushed forever. It's gone. It's over. Jesus stomped on the head of that serpent on the cross and finished that covenant. Done. Death is over. I win. We can live forever in Christ. So what are the differences? By the way, that was seven. Let's just kind of roll through them, shall we? The Edenic, the Adamic, Noahic, Abraham, Moses, David, and the New Covenant. And we live today thinking much about the New Covenant. So a contract versus a covenant. A contract is date-oriented. Okay? My friend with his gold wing has a date. On that date, his warranty expires. If he coasts off of a bridge with his altimeter broken and it's one day past his warranty, sorry, contract's up, date expired, it's over. Okay? Contracts are not necessarily date-oriented. Now, they might be date-started, but they don't necessarily have an ending date. They happen till they are fulfilled. So there's a sense in which we still see the sign of the Noahic covenant. There's a sense in which the new covenant is still being fulfilled. There's no end date. God's doing it. What's the end? Doesn't matter. It's going to happen. When it's over, it's over. The Davidic covenant happened, and Jesus Christ came, was on the cross, and God fulfilled those promises. He didn't say, okay, this contract's from when you were 18 years old, and I found you out there in the field, and it's going to end. There's no end. It's not date-specific. It's specific to what God says He wants to accomplish. Contracts are thing-oriented. Covenants are person-oriented, right? When God made a covenant with Abraham, it wasn't about the land. Right? It wasn't about the land. It was about a relationship with God and His people. Okay? When my friend bought the Goldwing, okay, the covenant, it was about the motorcycle. I want my bike fixed if it breaks. It's thing-oriented. When you buy a house, you sign a contract. It's thing-oriented. When you get a warranty, you sign a contract. It's thing-oriented. Covenants are people-oriented. Moses, David, Abraham, Adam. They're people-oriented. God makes covenants with people, not for things, but for people. And so contracts are party-defined. Party number one, Honda. Party number two, my friend. That's not what it says on the contract. Actually, it's his name, but I just didn't want to embarrass him by telling everybody that he bought a new Honda Goldwing. So contracts are party-defined. Covenants are relationship-defined. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will give you a land and you will fill it with thousands of offspring and your generations are going to stretch way, way, way out. People, relationship. Contracts are for an expected benefit. Covenants are a desire for a relationship. I sign a contract because I expect if I give you X amount of dollars, you will give me a house. If you don't, we're going to court. I expect if I give you this much money, you will give me a car. I expect if I buy the extended warranty when my device breaks, you will fix it. In my thing-oriented contract, I expect that because I expect a benefit for what I am doing. Contracts, I expect a relationship. They're relationship-oriented. Contracts are transaction-oriented. Covenants are command-oriented. Noah, take your family and your kids and get on the boat, and I'm going to save all of you. Do it. Guys, don't eat from that tree right there, because if you do, that's going to be really bad for everybody. That's a command. Okay? You guys have to take care of your family now. When you bear children, it's going to be really hard, and I'm telling you how it's going to be. And David, this is what I want you to do. And Abraham, you get up from your land and you get out of here and you take your family with you and you go to a place I'm telling you. I'm commanding you what to do. Contracts have mutual parties as a rule. Covenants generally have a weaker and a stronger party. So the mutual party in a contract, when we buy a Honda motorcycle, it isn't like, well, you know, you're the big bad Honda king and I'm a little lowly Honda buying peasant. It's not like that at all. It's mutual parties. I have something to sell. You have some money I want. We can make an agreement. There's mutuality. In covenants, generally, one of the parties is stronger. And so Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, King Abimelech, big King Abimelech. Yeah, sure, Abraham had 300 servants that were pretty powerful, but Abimelech was the king. Generally speaking, the covenant has one relationship where it's stronger than the other one, and this relationship commits to making a promise or something that it will perform, and it has some commands for that of the weaker party. In Genesis 21:27, Abraham and Abimelech made a covenant, and Abimelech made a covenant with Isaac. Jacob and Laban made a covenant. That was kind of a mutual party. Jonathan and David made a covenant. Ahab and Ben-Hadad made covenants. So sometimes covenants are mutual parties, but the general sense of a covenant is that one person is stronger than the other. Contracts have a signature and a witness. Generally speaking, when you buy a house and sign the paper, somebody's got to be in the room and see it happen. You can't just like say, I'll just, you leave the room right now and then I'll get my wife to sign. Right? No, no, no. I want to see, you guys have to come into my office. I want to see you sign it. It involves a signature and a witness to have a contract. Covenants, generally there are witnesses, plural, and generally there are blessings and curses, so that if you don't do what the agreement is, somebody dies. And because so many people died and sinned and couldn't keep their part of the bargain, Jesus said in the new covenant, I'll die. I'll die so that people can die and be forgiven, because I'm the one who's going to die and I will take their sin. I will pay for it on the cross as a sinless sacrifice. In the new covenant, no more stone tablets with what we should do. I'm going to write it in your hearts and you'll keep it, because I'm going to be the one who dies and I'll do it first. Contracts are performance oriented. I do this, you do that, I do this, you do that. Covenants are loyalty oriented. Covenants are about loyalty. When God made a covenant with Abraham, God said in the dream, told Abraham in this sense, here's the haves, I'm walking down the middle. I'm going to be loyal to you. You don't have to walk through with me, because you're going to stumble and you're going to lie to those Egyptians down there and do some things I didn't tell you to do. I'm going to be loyal to you. I want you to be loyal to me. I'll help you be loyal to me, but I will be loyal to you no matter what. And when you come to know Jesus Christ, when you come into the new covenant and receive the forgiveness of your sins, you can mark it down. God intends to be loyal to you through his new covenant. Covenants are loyalty-oriented, not performance. And when you think about it, God knows that our performance will be substandard, doesn't he? God knows you're going to mess up. I'm going to mess up. God knows that. If the covenant relationship I had with God depended on my performance, we're all done, guys. We're all done. But it's not. It's loyalty. God wants me to be loyal. Loyal enough to him to say, God, I'm sorry. I messed up over here. Please forgive me. I want to be loyal. I want to have a heart with your law written on it. In contracts, parties generally aren't very trusting, and they have paper that specifies every last little detail so nobody can cheat, right? In covenants, parties intend by their covenant to prove their loyalty. Contracts are a piece of paper. They're a legal document. We file them in files at the courthouse. Covenants are oftentimes a sign or a memorial. What are some of the signs? The Noahic covenant, what was the sign? The rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant, what was the sign of the covenant? Circumcision. Genesis chapter 7, 11. This is a sign of the covenant. Remember this when you see that. In marriage, what's the sign? The ring. We have a covenant ceremony. And this is a ring that represents this covenant that we're making. In Genesis chapter 34, that's the wrong reference there. But when the Ten Commandments came out, God calls them the Ten Words. And they listed on there what the covenant was. And these Ten Commandments were a sign of that covenant. So the modern day covenant's marriage. There's a sign, it's a ring. And you might say, well, what about that whole stronger, weaker party thing? Is the stronger party the guy, or is the stronger party the woman, or what's this? And the truth is, I think in the marriage covenant, there is a stronger party. It's both of them. Each person comes to the table and says, I'll be loyal. I'll be strong. My commitment does not depend on your performance. That's an ideal marriage ceremony. I'm committed to this relationship. I'll do what it says. I'll be there for sickness and in health. I'm there no matter what. It's a covenant commitment. Here's the ring to show that. I'm committed. I'm the stronger party. I don't want you to be mean to me or unkind or cheat on me or be unfaithful, but I'm committed. And I'm in this to take care of you and to be with you no matter what. My performance does not depend upon your performance. That's a covenant. We've lost that in our society. How many people say, well, yeah, we're divorced, but we're just both so much happier now. This is really good. You made a covenant. And beloved, if you're married today and you're not real happy right now with some things you're married, you made a covenant and you said, this is important and I will do this and I'm there for you no matter how you act. I want you to be good, but I'm committed. It's a covenant relationship. It's not a contract. It's a covenant of marriage. And the sense is that both are committed till death do us part. In other words, I will die before I break this agreement, which is why so many covenants have so much blood. Because if I don't keep my part of the bargain, may I be like that dead carcass. And lastly, the contract has an exchanged value. We exchange one kind of value for another, and the contract has exchanged value, and the covenant is a commitment till death or till what was promised is accomplished. The language in the Bible, when we talk about covenants, you know how they say, you don't make a covenant in the Bible. Did you know that? You cut one. Isn't that interesting? Karat. You cut a covenant, a berit. You karat berit. You cut a covenant. Why? Because when you made covenants, something got cut. Somebody bled. You took animals, you cut them in half, you laid them in half, and you cut a covenant and laid those halves, and you walked between there, and you said, if I don't keep this side of my bargain, may I be like those animals. You cut a covenant because a covenant was forever. In the Abrahamic covenant, they cut the animals in half, and God walked through them. In the Mosaic covenant, the sacrifice was bloody, and the blood was sprinkled on the people and on the altar. What are we doing there? We have the sacrifice with the animal, we kill it. We put some on God's altar and some on the people, and God stands in between and says, covered, the blood has covered it. The blood is representing my covenant with my people and their obedience and their sacrifice, and I'm going to take care of their sins and cover them because of that. Exodus chapter 24, verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant of the Lord. That God would forgive sins because of shed blood. And the Lord has made this covenant with you concerning all these words. The symbol of blood was so common in the covenant that it was actually a part of an ancient ritual between men. Two men who determined that they would be blood brothers. Ever heard that? Guess what? That's like 5,000 years old. A guy named Clay Trumbull wrote a book in 1893. He wrote a book about an ancient Semitic rite, which is a form of mutual covenanting by which men would become blood brothers, a pact with those two brothers together that no matter what, they were committed to each other and the task and the purpose and the relationship. And those guys would take something like a turkey quill or some kind of a reed. They would actually slice a vein in their arm with that, take some blood out. They would exchange sipping each other's blood, take the reed and make a mark on a piece of paper, a blood covenant. They would take the piece of paper, fold it up into a small square, wrap it up in a piece of leather, put it around their neck with a piece of leather, and carry that with them that they are blood brothers. The blood of my brother is on this piece of paper. It's a blood covenant. And this author said in 1893 in parts of the world that was still happening today. I can't say it is today because that was 117 years he wrote that. When the two men made this covenant, their relatives and neighbors were called together in an open place in the village to witness the sealing of this covenant. The men publicly displayed their purpose and their reasons for it. We don't read the Bible with the understanding of the covenants like the people who lived through them did, because we didn't experience the Bible with the context of living in a culture of covenants. Our God is a covenant-making and keeping God, and we have to understand that, understand our God, especially the God of the Old Testament. In Exodus 24, verse 7 and following, it says that he took the covenant scroll. Okay, that was Moses. By the way, some of your Bibles don't say covenant scroll. Some of your Bibles say the Book of Covenants. And read it aloud to the people. And they said, we will do and obey everything the Lord has commanded. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant. In Exodus 34, verse 27, the Bible says that the Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 33, it's the first mention of what? The Ark of the covenant. What's in the covenant? The words of the covenant, right? The Ark of the Covenant has the words of the covenant. You know what else it has in there? Some of the signs of the covenant. And the Old Testament says that God is going to prove to His people by doing miraculous things that He's committed to His covenant. And so inside the Ark of the Covenant are the words of the covenant, a bowl of manna and Aaron's rod. Why? Pictures that remind me that God's keeping His covenant in the Ark of the covenant. The ark was made of acacia wood. In Egypt, acacia trees were called the trees of life. How interesting. Jeremiah chapter 31 says, "The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. But this is the new covenant I will make with my people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write them on their hearts and I will be their God and they will be my people." Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law of Moses and create a new covenant between God and His people. A covenant written on pieces of stone, but written on the hearts of people determined to be loyal to God. Possible by faith in Christ, who made of Himself a bloody mess so that you don't have to. Right? Hallelujah. And then, very soberly, think with me of Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, where the Bible says, as they were eating, Jesus and His disciples, Jesus took bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take and eat it. This is my body." Then He took a cup, and after giving thanks, He gave it to them and said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood that establishes my covenant." I wish we could do this. Of course we can't, but I wish every time before I took the Lord's Supper from now on, I could stop and revisit the words of this sermon, remind myself of the significance of the covenant, where I take that little plastic cup of some juice and I remember that this is the blood of a covenant that Jesus Christ made with and for me. This is the blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31 says that Yahweh will restore His blessings. 31 verse 3 and following, that He would love them with an everlasting love and continue to be a father to them. In 31:15, Yahweh would give cause for tears to dry up and give them hope for the future. It says in Jeremiah 33, the covenant would be as sure as Yahweh's covenant with David and the Levites. Did He keep it? You bet He did. As He spoke of the renewed covenant, He did so in the context of Yahweh's covenant with creation, the patriarchs. The main characteristic of the covenant with the patriarchs that God made was a loyal relationship where I will be their God and they will be my people. Are you a member of the new covenant? Is God your God? Are you His people? Are you in that kind of a relationship? This new covenant doesn't rest on a person like Moses or David or a high priest or a great prophet like Isaiah. Jesus Christ, who had been typified by all of these prior persons, now comes, and Jesus Christ Himself becomes the mediator of a new covenant. He's our guy. He's the one. He's our God. And He did this by becoming the high priest who offered Himself as a lamb sacrificed for sin, like a covenant. And if you submit your loyalty to Him, then you're a recipient of this new covenant with God. And lots of people play a lot of games with a lot of contracts. But God didn't make a contract. He made a covenant, a new covenant for us. A couple of very brief things I want to say about, I was thinking actually this morning, so what? Okay, so we've got all this out there, so what? So just a couple quick things. One, there's a stronger party. Understand this. God's a stronger party. You're the recipient as a weaker party in your covenant relationship with God. Number two, it's about a relationship with God. Don't ever get it to be about just morality. We're not Christians. We don't serve God so we can be more moral than someone else. It's about a relationship with God. Covenants are about relationships. Number three, it's about life and death. That's how serious this covenant is with God. It's life or death. Someone said, what's the difference in the blessings and curses and blessings and curses? Curse is to death what blessing is to life. And God brings life and He brings blessing in the covenant. The sign of our new covenant we see when we take the Lord's Supper. And lastly, number five, God's keeping His end. God is keeping His end. He will be true to His covenant. And if it doesn't look like it's happening in your life, if it doesn't look like God wrote His laws in your heart because you're really struggling to keep them, God wrote His laws on His heart. He said He will. He's doing it. He's in that process. It's happening in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for saving my soul, and thank you for making me whole, and thank you for giving to me salvation so rich and so free. And Father, write your laws in my heart, our hearts. Father, write your law in our hearts and teach us how to be grateful and loyal servants in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey.